Let me invite you, please, to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. I am grateful to the elders for the opportunity to speak with you six times over these past 6 months from 1 Peter. This morning we come to the last of those. Peter has written to folks whom he describes as immigrants, as refugees, as people who didn't fit in the communities where they lived. As immigrants and refugees everywhere, they were vulnerable, they were at risk, they were often abused. Peter has written to encourage them that they could have hope because of the gospel, based on the past and the death, and especially the resurrection of Christ, and in the future by the promise of his return. He's written to them that this hope that God has given us should impel them to holiness, that is, to living differently in the world, to living in a way that makes God look good as they show respect to others, even those who do not show respect to them, facing suffering with grace, returning better, giving back better than they get, as they may sometimes be mistreated, by remaining faithful to their calling, to this calling to live in a way that makes God look good, even when that is difficult. But the challenge is that those things aren't easy. How do you manage that? How do you pull that off? Well, Peter has one more thing to say to us in this letter, to them and to us, and that is that this hope that we have in the gospel of Christ that is meant to lead us to holiness, we do that, we're able to do that as we practice humility. Please follow along as I read from 1 Peter chapter 5. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. 1 Peter chapter 5. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering and one who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who's in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, this morning we come to you again and we ask that you'd open our eyes to see, our hearts to believe, and our wills to obey what you have to teach us here this morning in your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This last step in what Peter has been writing about hope and holiness is that because of the hope that God has given us in the gospel, we make God look good, we live holy lives as we practice humility. And we do that especially in our relationships with one another, toward others. Above all, Peter says in verse in verse 5, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. He's saying that when he says that we're to clothe ourselves, he's saying that all of our dealings with one another should be characterized by humility. This is not bikini humility with just a little patch here and a little patch there. This is, the long floor-length evening gown kind of humility that characterizes everything that we do. In fact, Peter's been writing about humility all along. In chapter 3, he wrote, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. In chapter 4, he wrote, above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. You can't do that without a degree of humility. Now, those things he addressed to these believers as they related to one another, but he also spoke at length about the humility that we're to exercise toward one another. Just one example. Slaves, he wrote in chapter 2, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. How do you do that? You do that by practicing humility. We probably should take a minute to make sure that we think clearly about what humility is and is not. Humility is not putting yourself down or selling yourself short. Paul, in Romans 12, wrote, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think of yourself with sober judgment. Notice he doesn't say, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think of yourself as nothing. He doesn't say that. He says, think of yourself with sober judgment. Evaluate yourself clearly and carefully and accurately. In fact, Peter said just the same thing in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. He says, each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If you speak, you should speak as one speaking the very words of God. If you serve, you do it with all the strength God provides. How can you do that if you don't recognize that you have, if you don't believe that you have gifts? I so often hear Christians say, well, I didn't do it, God did it. That sounds very pious, but it's not a biblical way of thinking. David in the Psalms says, with God's help, I defeat an army. The humility is present when he recognizes that without God's help, he would not have defeated the army, but he doesn't say, God defeated the army and I just sat there. David was a man of tremendous wisdom and physical strength and courage and leadership gifts. You can't use the gifts God has given you to serve if you don't think you have any, if you're busy thinking of yourself as nothing. So humility is not about putting yourself down or selling yourself short. It's about evaluating yourself clearly, accurately. Humility is also about the importance we place on others. Paul wrote to the Philippians, the Philippian Christians, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Notice that Paul does not say others are better than you. That would be kind of silly, wouldn't it? If I said to you, now each of you, look around. Everybody else here is better than you are. That wouldn't even make sense, would it? What he says is regard, consider others more important, treat others as more important. And then he explains that simply by saying, you pay attention not only to your own interests and your own desires and your own priorities, but to others as well. In titling this sermon, I've used the word practice deliberately, practice humility. It's because humility is not something you achieve. You've heard the story about the guy who got the trophy for having become humble, and as soon as he accepted it, they took it back because he was no longer humble. Humility is something that we have to do every day. Counting others as important is not something I achieve. It's not a state. It's something I have to get up and do every morning and every night. How's your practice of humility? In your family, in your workplace, among your friends, in this church, in your club or community organization, on your sports team, how's your humility? Do you to put it in kindergarten terms, play well with others. You know, I heard years ago, I always distrust preachers' illustrations because I'm often suspicious they were made up, but I was told that there was a mission organization that would take missionary candidates during their long, weeks-long evaluation process. They'd take them out to the volleyball court, and they'd look and see whether there were any hot dogs, ball hogs among the group, or whether these were people who would support and encourage and bring out the gifts of others. That's humility. And what this organization, assuming the story is true, wanted was people who would be humble in that way, who would get the whole team working together and not just, you know, jump in front of somebody else and take the shot. In your family, in your workplace, do you look out not only for yourself, for your own interests, but also for the interests of others? Are you able, are you willing, do you consistently do that even when it costs you? Remember, Peter said that that the love, the humility that we're to have for one another covers over sins. It doesn't mean we don't confront sin when it needs to be confronted, but it means that we forgive. And when you forgive, you suffer loss. These slaves that Peter was writing to and telling them that they needed to practice humility by submitting to their masters, even when their masters were not kind, were not considerate, but were harsh and unreasonable, that requires humility. In chapter 3, Peter wrote that wives were to love their husbands who didn't believe in Christ, some of them, enough that they would, by their respectful manner, win those husbands without a word. How's your humility this morning, this week, past week? Peter, in this chapter, especially addresses leaders. He's especially concerned that leaders practice humility, and that's sometimes hard for leaders. All you've got to do is open your front page and see something of the behavior of, at least it's reported in recent weeks and months, of some leaders, political leaders, in the Middle East. When they're questioned, when they're challenged, the response seems to be to roll out the tanks, roll out the tear gas, lock people up, make them disappear. Peter's here talking about leaders in the church, but it would apply to leaders anywhere, in any arena, in our homes, in our workplaces. He doesn't use the word humility, but remember, in verse 6, he said that we were all to clothe ourselves with humility. Verse 5, he says that young men, after he speaks about elders, in the same way are to be submissive and humble toward one another. It's interesting here how Peter models the humility he wants these leaders to exercise. I mean, after all, he was a personal friend of the Lord Jesus. He was an apostle. He'd been with Jesus. He'd heard Jesus teach. He saw Jesus after his resurrection. He was one of the three closest of Jesus' disciples. He could have pulled rank and said, "Hey, you turkeys, get in line. Leaders need to be humble." But he simply addresses leaders in the church as a fellow leader. "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder." He appeals to them as one who, like them, is waiting for the evaluation of the chief shepherd when he returns. I want to spend a minute with you on this because you all are looking for a new pastor. And while there are many things you want to look for, there is none that is more important than someone who leads with humility. And I want to encourage you to look hard at that, because in my experience, Christians and often churches are frankly pretty gullible. Somebody shows up for a weekend, talks a good line, everybody says yay, and a couple of months later the person moves in and turns out not to be the same person who appeared over those 24 or 36 hours of that weekend as a candidate. I remember an admissions director I worked with at Covenant Seminary, he said prospective students were all wonderful until they were accepted. And then the demanding ones became demanding as they talked about housing and financial aid and various other things. This means that you need to pursue references aggressively. You need to get lots of references. One friend of mine once said that anybody's got three people who think they're wonderful. You need to look hard at this, ask questions, hard questions of many people who know the candidates. The pulpit committee, the search committee needs to do that, and then after the search committee does its work and presents a recommendation, they need to tell you, and if they don't, you need to ask some hard questions of them. How many people did you talk to? What kinds of things did you hear? What concerns were expressed about this person? If the search committee didn't get any concerns, didn't talk to anybody who had ever seen this person ever do anything that was less than perfect, they haven't looked hard enough yet. Before I went to work at Covenant Seminary, Brian Chappell, who was now president, was then dean and would be my boss, called around to check my references, and one reference, Ron, got in touch with me after the conversation, and he said, after Brian had asked a number of good questions, before concluding the call, Brian said, Ron, this is for the kingdom. Is there anything else that I need to know about Jim? That's a great question. Ron thought it was a great question. That's why he called to tell me. Notice that Peter says here that leaders need to lead for the right reason because they're willing to do so. One of the things leaders in the church need to be careful about doing is motivating folks in the church by inappropriate motives. I heard a wise pastor years ago say that they refused to use guilt to motivate people to do stuff in the church. It never, in the long run, works if they're not willing. Leaders need to lead from the right motives because, in verse 2, because they are eager to serve. Not that this person wants a salary or needs attention or wants control, but because they're eager to serve. My middle daughter is an example to me of that. She doesn't want the limelight, but she really, really wants to contribute. That's the kind of person who is safe to entrust with responsibilities as a leader. They need to lead in the right manner, not by lording it over people, but by being an example, leading, if you will, from the front rather than barking orders from the back, and leading with the right expectation or the right hope, the hope in verse 4 that when the chief shepherd appears, you receive the recognition, the master's well done. That's one of the things that gives leaders the courage to sometimes make difficult or even unpopular decisions as they lead, because they're not seeking to please those who are led. They're seeking to please the one who has appointed them to be a leader. That's because it's, again, about hope. It's not what we have here. It's what God has promised us. And even leaders need to lead in that hope. So my prayer for you this morning is not only that you clothe yourselves, full dress, head to toe, with humility toward one another, but that as you look for a new pastor, that you find and you seek, really, you ask the hard questions to make sure that you're getting a pastor, a leader here who leads with who will lead with humility. As with everything else in 1 Peter, this all comes back to hope. Look at verse 5, at the end of verse 5. Peter quotes from Proverbs 3, God, the reason that we are to clothe ourselves with humility to one another is that God is opposed to the proud. God gets in the way of the proud. God keeps them from getting what they want, but he gives grace to the humble. I know often what I want, and I can imagine ways to get it. But if I'm not humble, God is perfectly capable of blocking my path. Or maybe giving me something that I want that isn't actually good for me. God gives his good gifts to the humble. It's paradoxical. We think that if there's something I want, I ought to go for it. God says that if we really want his good gifts, we pursue them, but we pursue them with an open hand. Hold that thought. We'll come back to this. Because the prerequisite for practicing humility toward others is that we practice humility toward God himself. Peter's also been talking about this all along as well. He began by telling us that we've received a marvelous hope, the verse that we read at the beginning of this service. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have this amazing hope that is kept in heaven for us, unspoiling, unfading, not subject to diminished value because of inflation, none of that. And it's a hope we don't deserve. Later in chapter 1, Peter wrote that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from an empty way of life that you inherited from your forefathers. You were going down a road that was leading nowhere, and God rescued you from it and gave you this marvelous hope that you do not deserve. We've got a tremendous gift that we didn't work for, earn, or deserve. How can that not make us humble? Our hope is not that we grab for everything we can for ourselves. You don't go through life as if you won one of those contests at the supermarket where you've got 5 minutes to fill your cart with all the stuff you can stuff into it. Some of us try to go through life like that sometimes. But life consists, or the good things in life come as we trust God to provide them for us. Verses 6 and 7, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your cares on him, because he cares for you. Waiting on someone else to provide for me takes humility, and accepting what they give me takes humility. I may want a steak for dinner. I may get a hot dog or Brussels sprouts for dinner. I can complain. I can accept that with humility. A few months ago, I let some friends give me their cat. I'm not a cat person. In fairness, this is a very remarkable cat, a very friendly cat. That's one of the reasons she and I had already connected. Meenow, I did not name the cat Meenow. My friends have very small children. Is a wonderful cat, as cats go. But she is not patient or humble, especially, between, say, 5 and 7 in the morning when she is hungry. And lots of mornings I come to with her standing on her back legs, batting on the sides of my mattress, trying to get me up and awake. And then once I do get up, I hesitate to reinforce the behavior by running immediately to the kitchen to feed the cat. So I take my shower, I do some other things. And the whole time I'm subjected to this angry, whining chorus of meows. We are to humble ourselves before God, accepting his good provision, trusting that he knows best, casting our cares on him because he cares for us. Peter's especially here been writing about suffering for our faith, but there's a broader principle here. Accepting humbly and gratefully whatever lot God gives you. You may wish you were married or wish your spouse weren't the kind of person that he or she is. You may wish you had kids or sometimes wish you no longer had kids or that they'd get out of the house. You may need a job or wish for a different one. You may wish for better health. Our list goes on and on and on. There's nothing wrong with recognizing that your circumstances are difficult. Paul wrote that a slave who could get his freedom was certainly welcome to do so, but it wasn't, he says in 1 Corinthians 7, all that big a deal, because still we are God's servant. And it doesn't mean that we can't express our wishes to God. That's exactly what Peter says here. Cast your cares on him because he cares for you. It's called prayer, and we're encouraged to do so. But remember how Jesus prayed in humility in the garden. Father, please take this away from me, but not what I want, but what you want. He boldly named his desire. He humbly accepted what God would give. We are to pray, and we're to pray, Jesus taught us, without giving up. How's your humility before God? Are you meowing in a whining way about some things in your life? Or are you praying as Jesus did, entrusting yourself to his care and his will? I want very quickly to clear up two possible misunderstandings, one possible misunderstanding about this humility. Not only does it not mean thinking that you're nothing, not only does it, but thinking of yourself appropriately, not only is it not thinking that you're nothing, but it's about the importance we give to other people. Humility also does not mean that you have no backbone. We have to temper humility with courage. Was Jesus humble? I know these are Presbyterians, but I thought somebody might say yes. Yes, Jesus was humble. Did Jesus have guts? Yes, Jesus had guts. Yes, Jesus had backbone. Peter writes in verse 8, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour. Resist him." That takes courage. Notice that we're not told that we are to defeat the devil, but we are told that we are to resist him. How do you do that? Verse 9, resist the devil, standing firm in the faith. It all comes back to hope. We've just been told to cast all our cares on God because he cares for us. Humble yourselves under his hand that he may lift you up in due time, knowing God's provision, knowing God's care, knowing the hope that we have. You stand there. You take on the challenges, whether it's leading in the church, whether it's treating others in your family, including the mean one, humbly and kindly, or whether it's standing up to the devil. We do that with courage. If the point that we are to clothe ourselves with humility toward everyone means that there should be no jerks among us, Peter also is saying here that there should be no wimps among us. And finally, he says that there should be no worries among us. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Peter's bluntly honest here. Life is often hard. This is no health and wealth gospel that if you just send money to this ministry, you will never have any car troubles or job troubles or money troubles or family troubles again. Christians have trouble in this world, but the troubles that we have are not the last word. We are not promised that our lives right now will be carefree, but we are promised that one day Jesus will return and make everything that is broken right, make us whole, fix everything that is wrong. Because we're not only called to suffer, Peter says here, but to glory. To glory. To enjoy the presence of God, the gifts of God, untainted by sin and sickness and decay and death. That brings us back to chapter 1. The way we do all this, the engine for our lives as Christians, is that hope that leads us to holiness as we practice humility. Hope, holiness, humility, Peter writes. At the end of verse 12, he says that he's written, encouraging you and testifying to you that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the amazing hope that you've given us in the gospel, not only in the death, but especially in the resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ. We thank you that for the calling, that hope is to make a difference in our lives as we live lives that are different, lives of holiness. And we thank you that as we recognize that everything we have comes from you by gift, that brings us to humility, a humility before you, a humility in dealing with others. And we pray, Father, that today, if we have been whining, if we have been unhappy, discontent, crabby, grabby, putting ourselves before others in our families, in our church, in our workplace, among our friends, that we would today humble ourselves under your mighty hand, and that this week we would practice that humility as we cast all our cares on you, because you care for us. In Jesus' name, amen.